the God of creation, the God of covenant, and also as to how God operates vis-a-vis human beings. So when we come to the Israelite story and we see people that are so forgetful of covenant and their relationship to God, we see that we can draw on this story, this narrative of Noah and the flood. I've often heard it's called Noah's flood, as if he was responsible for it, but he wasn't. And we can take and apply those same principles for us today. I mean, every time we look at the news nowadays, there's some new atrocity. On the international front, we've got people that are creating terrorist acts and many innocent lives are lost. Locally, not too long ago, an example of what is called swarming, where a bunch of people gang up and either knife or beat up an individual. There was one that happened just recently in Central Park with three young men and two young women just arbitrarily stabbing a jogger in the park. I guess if you scrape the heart of any bully, you'll find a coward. But we ask the question, why does God allow this kind of evil to continue? Why doesn't God do something about this? And I suppose many humans respond, as Israel might have responded, that God is not able to deal with the problem of evil. And that's why nothing happens. God is just not up to it. Others suggest that God is not willing to deal with evil, and therefore he's not good enough. But the story that we have here in Noah and throughout the biblical record is different. It gives a different explanation for why God waits. Ask yourself the question, if God was to eradicate every sinful human being at 12 o'clock midnight, where would you be at 12:01? And so therefore there is a purpose for God waiting and waiting. So what we want to deal with today is when God judges, he warns, he welcomes, and he waits. Chapter 6 of Genesis, and we'll break in at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness, human wickedness, on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Did you note the reference to the human heart, his heart, in verse 5? And the reference to God's heart, his heart, in verse 6. Two different hearts. And in the first one, we see the human heart, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, of the human heart, was only evil all the time. Do you note? It's not talking about the actions. It starts with the heart. And every imagination, every device, every decision of that heart, every one of them, without exception, only evil, nothing else, and all the time. It's a full-time job. This is the heart which has become disconnected from God and which informs evil behavior. Again, our worship, worldview, way, chain. And when we come to verse 6, we see how this impacts God's heart. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He is not impervious to the evil intentions and the evil actions of we human beings. God is affected, and his heart is filled with pain at the sinful condition of our lives. Verse 7, God determines to do something about this. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And there was one notable exception. There is hope. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we see that when God judges, he warns, he welcomes, and he waits. I'd like to read with you now from verses 9 down to 22 of chapter 6. This story may be familiar to most of us. It's certainly not a children's story. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. There's three things about Noah there in that one verse. A righteous man, blameless in his community, and he walked with God. That's the same phrase we had a few weeks ago with Enoch. He walked with God. And Dr. Walke says about that phrase, he walked with God, that it denotes one who enjoys a supernatural, intimate fellowship with God. This is walking with God, not only physically, but in his heart. This is a man who worshipped God. And therefore, that informed his worldview and governed his actions. He was righteous towards God. He was blameless towards other humans. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So we see it was their heart that grieved God. And now he's looking at their actions, which are informed and motivated, driven by their hearts. God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Some translations say gopher wood. Some perhaps acacia. It's a very, very long lasting, imperishable type of wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And if that thing was sitting on my street, apart from the complaints from the neighbors, of course, we would see that it would block 9 or 10 driveways down one side of the road. It would go from one front door across the street to the other front doors, and we've got a large boulevard. And it would be at least 50% higher than my two-story home. This was a ship. A large ship with over, if you calculate it, over 1 million cubic feet of capacity. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. When God judges, he warns. We know what a warning is. And when our children were young and they would approach a hot element on a stove, we would warn them to keep away from the stove, otherwise you'll burn yourself. If we hypothetically knew that a bridge was washed out on a busy thoroughfare, on any kind of a roadway, if we were responsible, we would take steps to warn drivers that the bridge was out so that they wouldn't be injured. The point of a warning is that a responsible, loving person wants to warn others so that they can prepare for danger and find a place of safety. Now, the thing that made the tsunami disaster such a disaster around Christmas time last year was the fact that there was little or no warning. And therefore, people had no opportunity to prepare and no opportunity to find a place of safety. And so we find devastation like this. This is a city, the same location. The first one is before, obviously. And the second is within an hour or so later in Indonesia. Completely scraped bare. Now, sometimes we wonder about these warnings. But the warning is the fact that God judges, he warns first. And he warns in a number of ways. He warns through words. We find that this story of Noah and the flood is taken up in the New Testament in many places. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter writes that God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Noah is identified there as a preacher of righteousness. He used words to warn people. And if I'm understanding the first verses of chapter 6 of Genesis rightly, this ark was 120 years in the making. And during that 120 years, Noah was out preaching righteousness and warning people of the devastation that was coming so that they could prepare and they could find a place of safety. But there was also actions that were used to warn people. Can you imagine what would happen if you lived in the middle of Saskatchewan and began to unilaterally build an ocean liner? I mean, it was completely contrary to the expectations of people. And here we have, in a world that had never known rain, it would seem, had never known a flood or any other kind of devastation. And here's a man building a 450-foot ship in the middle of land. This action, Noah's folly, if you will, would have stood out as an action which would have been warning people that something was going to happen. Now, they could dismiss it as foolishness, or they could take it seriously and do something about it. There's words that warn, there's actions that warn, there's symbols that warn. And you'll remember that there was a man, Methuselah, that was born. And Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. And Enoch named him Methuselah. And if we understand that word correctly, it means he dies, it will be sent. Or as one commentator put it, when he dies, judgment. And here's a little baby that's born. And every time they call his name, they say, when he dies, judgment. When he dies, judgment. 1 year old. When's he going to die? 2 years old, he's still alive. But when he dies, judgment. 100 years old, 200 years old, 300 years old, 400 years old. This is getting pretty close. The certainty of judgment by the symbol of that one man walking around, and every time they called out his name, when he dies, judgment. And they didn't know when he was going to die. So through words, through actions, and through symbol, we see that God is warning people that he is going to judge their sinful actions and their sinful lives. Now, it's the same today. We have a warning. We preach. We have actions. We have symbols. When we go to Matthew 24, the New Testament gospel, Jesus speaks and we speak his words today. No one knows, verse 36, about the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, referring to a time of future judgment. Nobody knows the time. But when he comes, judgment. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking. Life was normal. People were marrying and given in marriage. Life was normal and they were preparing for the future. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. When he comes, judgment. But when will he come? Could be a long time from now. Could be today. Verse 44 says, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I remember being with another fellow, asking another person, he says, do you expect the Lord to come today? And the fellow said, no. He says, at an hour when you don't expect him, that's when he will come. So through word today, we preach warning because judgment will be coming. Through actions as well. We won't be on that too long, but in 2 Peter, is it? Or 1 Peter, rather, chapter 2, verse 12. The Christian is exhorted to carry out godly actions, actions of generosity towards others. Those will speak to other people. Why do we have Union Gospel Mission? For goodness sakes, let them go. They're a drag on society, a lot of people would say. But the Christian heart, the heart of God, says no, we will serve these people. We will feed these people. We will clothe these people. We will love these people. And through that action, we are warning the world that there's something else at work here besides your own selfishness. When God judges, He warns. And then we have symbols. We have a symbol of a cross. That's looking back to a completed historical action of judgment. We have, on the Sundays, we have the symbols of the bread and the wine. Paul writes, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim, publicly announce the Lord's death until He comes. So a person who is not a Christian, that supper's not for you. But you can be here and you can watch. And as you watch, those symbols should speak words of warning to you that He is coming. So when God judges, He first warns. Even when we find words of love, we find implicit in that the warning that if you ignore the love, if you reject Him, there will be judgment. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you reject that love, if you reject that Savior, then you will perish. When God judges, He first warns. Secondly, when God judges, He welcomes. We see that Noah was a man who was a righteous man. He was blameless and he walked with God. Somehow there was a connection between Noah and God that didn't exist with other people. And one of the things we realize, as we read, we'll go and read in chapter 7 here, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Did you note that phrase at the end of chapter 6, that Noah did everything just as God commanded him? Now in chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. In verse 9, as God had commanded Noah, he did it. And we find it again in verse 16, as God had commanded Noah. Noah was a man who obeyed God. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this concept of faith. Faith can be an action which is simply based on our experience. I don't think I've ever sat on this stool before. I think I might have sat on it before. I look at this, and if you tell me to sit on that stool, by experience, I know that I can obey you, and I can sit on this stool, and it will hold my weight. Yeah, this one does. Okay. The idea of faith can be based on our experience. We sit down in chairs every day. We exercise faith every day in sitting down in chairs because our experience tells us that those chairs will hold our weight. We think of faith as some kind of a theological thing reserved for salvation. Faith is something that we use hundreds or thousands of times every day, whether we're a Christian or not. We exercise faith based on experience. But sometimes we come to a situation where we're asked to do something that we've never done before. We have no previous personal experience. And when somebody tells us to do something, we have to know that the person who's telling us is a reliable person so that we can do what they say and it will happen. Sometimes they're not reliable. I remember one situation on the radio one time about different incidents that happened while a person was learning how to drive. Some of them were humorous. I thought this one was humorous. You might think differently. This lady's driving, learning how to drive, and she's driving through Stanley Park. And every few feet at one point, she's stopping her car and waiting for pigeons to move. The driver says, "You just drive and the pigeons will fly away." So she put her foot on the gas. She drove along. There was a pigeon in front. She's thinking, "This reliable teacher told me that when I drive up, the pigeon will fly away." The very first pigeon she came to was the only pigeon that didn't fly away. Her trust in this driving instructor was completely undermined by that experience. But in this situation here, we have God telling us to do something. And we try to conjure up faith. How do I believe? How do I do this? How did Noah express his faith? How did Noah demonstrate that he believed God? He obeyed him. He did what he was asked to do. Hebrews chapter 11, New Testament book, verse 7, talking about the faith of Noah, says this: "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark." By faith Noah built an ark. He obeyed God. So faith is something as simple as obeying God, doing what God says. In fact, the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verse 5, and at the end of Romans in chapter 16, 26, he talks about the obedience of faith. Don't focus on faith. Just obey. And that will be the expression that you do trust, you do believe, you do obey. If God was asking you today, if you were to be saved, you simply had to get into an ark. Well, do you believe it or do you not believe it? How would we know whether you believe it or don't believe it? You would be in the ark if you believed it. You would obey. Is God asking you to get into a boat today to be saved? No, He's not. What is He asking you to do today? What is He simply asking you to trust Him in? Well, we have a number of places in the Bible, but I'm just going to pick on one in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. In those verses, the Apostle Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There's two things happening here. There's something that's happening in the heart, but there's something that's happening with the mouth as well. Do you trust God? Do you believe God? Do you have faith in the Word of God? How do we know? Do you do what He asks you to do? Noah did. By faith, he built an ark, because that's what God asked him to do. What is God asking you to do if you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to be saved? It's no great magical thing. You don't have to walk on your knees around the world. You don't have to do some complex thing. I think I said this before. Does God love people who have low IQs? Does God love children? The answer is yes, He does. And He wants every single person with a low IQ. He wants every single child to be His. How does He guarantee that? He makes the message so simple that even a child will understand it. So as adults, we look and we say, this is childish. No, it isn't. The bar is so low. Because God loves you so much. He doesn't want anybody to miss it. There comes a point at which the person stands back and scratches their head and says, I don't understand. I'm a skeptic. You can only use the argument of skepticism so long before it becomes blatant disobedience to God. That's all it is. God has given a message in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is so simple, a child can understand it. And therefore, a person who is mature has absolutely no excuse when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? That God loves you. What is that gospel? A realization of where you are before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can you not stand up and say, Lord, I am a sinner before you. I am in need of your forgiveness. He realizes you can't do it for yourself. So he sent his son, who died on a cross, to completely absorb the righteous wrath of God for my sins and yours. He became, if you will, the lightning rod for judgment. And he absorbed it all for you and for me. And all he asks of you is this, that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. If you will simply say those words, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. It's not simply empty words spoken, but it's words that are generated from a heart that trusts God and believes what he's done in time and space. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried on the third day. And he rose again according to the scriptures. I believe it. It's a historical fact. And from that heart, I am able to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. It's not complicated. It's an act of obedience. Say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For with the heart, you believe and are declared righteous before God. And with your mouth, you confess, you speak, and are saved. It's a matter of obedience. And in those situations when God judges, he welcomes you. When God judges, he warns. When God judges, he welcomes. And we see that as Noah and his family came into the ark, that God shut him in. We see, thirdly, that God waits. In chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. They acted in obedience to what God had asked them to do. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgate of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 20. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all humanity. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. God warns, God welcomes, God waits. In 1 Peter, referring to this event of the flood, says this in chapter 3 of his first letter. Chapter 3, verse 19. Talking about these people, he said they disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God waited patiently. In his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, we have in the context, I'm going to read some of these. He's talking about people in chapter 3 who just don't believe that God is going to come and judge. The common thing we have today is that God just unable or he's unwilling to deal with it. And God is going to come, the Lord is going to come, and he's going to judge us, something that they scoff at. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? In modern lingo, we hear that's as slow as the coming of Christ. That's the same heart of the scoffer that Peter's talking about here. Ever since our fathers died, he continues, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Day after day after day, everything continues without interruption. Everything's so uniform. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They forget that the creation was a cataclysmic event. Next, verse 6. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The flood that we're talking about here in the days of Noah was a cataclysmic event. Two men were standing at the railing at a watch lookout place at the Grand Canyon. You've seen pictures of Grand Canyon. One of them, a uniformitarian, a man who believed that everything just continues for millions upon millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of years, looks down and he says, look what a little bit of water can do, given a long time. The other fellow who believed the biblical record looked down and says, I see what a lot of water can do in a few moments. And we saw the picture of the tsunami before and after. There should be no doubt in our mind that a cataclysmic event is completely capable of coming without warning and completely devastating a region. And this, we have warning, but people just disobeyed. And only those in the ark were saved. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. That's still future to where we are today. Yes, day after day seems to go on without interruption, but there's another cataclysmic event that is on the horizon. When is it going to happen? Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Note these words. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason why God waits is because he wants you to have an act of repentance. Now, that's one of those religious code words. He wants you to have a spiritual and emotional U-turn in your life. He wants you to have a change of mind with respect to who God is. A change of mind with respect to who you are before God. A change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and your own sin. God is patient because he doesn't want any one of us to perish, but he wants every one of us to come to this point of repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants us to come to that point of repentance. God warns, God welcomes, and God waits. But there came a time when the waiting ended. We talked about Methuselah. If we calculate Methuselah's life, we saw a couple of weeks ago, with that bar chart of the various lives of the patriarchs. And we were able to calculate them in reference to each other. And I'm sure they're coming. Are they coming? And when we calculate Methuselah's life, remember what his name meant? When he dies, it will be sent, or judgment. And when you calculate how long he lived, he was the longest living human being on earth. God was so patient. 969 years of age before he died. And he died the very year of the judgment. God waited and waited and waited 969 years. And the man died. It's like listening to a ticking time bomb. You've seen those movies where the time bomb's ticking, and all of a sudden it stops ticking, and you know you got a problem. That thing's going to blow up in a second. When Methuselah died, it was like the ticking of the time bomb had stopped. Slight pause, and then judgment. We saw that there was a day when the ark was finished, and all the animals were in the ark, and all the food was in the ark, and Noah and all his family were in the ark. And there came a day when the door on that ark was shut. God waits before he judges. But his waiting does not go on forever. The story I once heard about a young man who had a Christian mother who had told him the gospel of Jesus Christ and pleaded with him to receive Jesus Christ, to do this act of obedience and confessing with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. And he said, "Nah, Mom, I'm having too much fun. I'll do it before I die. I'll have an opportunity before I die." And as the story went, the police came to her door one night, knocked on the door, and asked to speak with her. Sat down with her to explain to her that her son had just been killed in a car collision. Thinking to comfort the mother, one of the constables said to her, "He didn't suffer. He wouldn't have known what hit him. He never had a chance." How do you know how long God will wait with respect to you? He waited a long, long time, but his waiting came to an end. When God judges, he first warns you. His arms are open wide to welcome you. He is waiting so patiently for you. But there will be an end to his wait. Father, as we hear your word, we pray that it is spoken faithfully, lovingly, and fully. And by your Spirit, that it might be taken up to do something that no human can do, is to work in the heart, to bring about thoughts of anxiety with respect to their relationship with you, to bring a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in their lives, to bring to their hearts a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those of our friends here that do not know you, that they might have this revelation, that they might be called upon to obey you, confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in their hearts that God has indeed been raised from the dead. Bless your word to the hearts of each one of us.